In your Bible, if you will, let's turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 11. I just saw the number 11. There we went. Interesting title. I actually came across a book that I've been reading, and in his introduction, Timothy Keller, it's about our prodigal father. The book is entitled The Prodigal Father, and so I've slightly changed that for our use tonight. I don't know, you know, if that makes any difference to you, but I do recommend the book. It's more of a pamphlet sort of thing, maybe 150 pages, not very long at all. But in the opening, it was really kind of a surprise, and as a preacher, I like word studies anyway. But the word prodigal, we very often apply that word to the son, the younger son in Luke 15, as Jesus tells three parables back to back to back, where we have a sheep that is lost, the 99 are left behind for the one. There is the parable of the lost coins. A woman has a set of 10, she loses one, and she tears the house apart to find the one, celebrates when she does. And then the length of chapter 15 is about a prodigal son, as most everybody has that as a title over the paragraph. If you have a Bible that does the paragraph format, or some sort of sectional sort of thing, that's what you're going to find in almost all of them, is a story about the prodigal son. Interestingly, there's only one English translation that uses the word prodigal, and it's the New King James. Does anybody know what the word prodigal means? Asking for just anybody to dare step out. Let's ask it this way. The word prodigal, since nobody's wanting to bite, is it a positive or a negative word? Yeah. John's putting the thumbs down, daring not to say no. Negative. It is a positive word. And that's what surprises me. If you look it up, if you go to Google just right now, which I really don't want to encourage you to do that because I don't want you to get lost in something else. But the word prodigal actually is a positive word. It means to spend money or resources freely. Or recklessly, or, you know, it has negative. I'm not saying there's no negative connotation to it at all, but it actually carries a positive first. To be wastefully extravagant doesn't sound good, obviously, and that's kind of what we think of with a prodigal son. Second definition from the New Oxford American Dictionary is having or giving something on a lavish scale. And to be honest with you, the word prodigal in the Old English is almost always used in a positive way. Again, and I honestly thought just in, and he didn't display all this in his book. His book just started off about the prodigal God. When you think prodigal, you think bad, but it's not bad. And that was kind of the simplistic way of him doing it. But we'll read the entirety of what Luke has in Luke 15, 11 through the end of that chapter here in a minute. But as I have here before you in the various more popular English translations, the New King James is the only one that actually uses the word prodigal there. About how he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The ESV says reckless living, the New American Standard, loose living. The King James, the American Standard, both kind of the ancient English, even the World English Bible, use the word riotous. The Greek word just means abundant, overly abundant. And it's actually used quite a bit throughout the New Testament, again doing word studies to show all kinds of things, like in Ephesians 1, 7, and 8. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. That's the word prodigal. And it's, again, used in this particular context in a most positive way, surprisingly. So let's go back to Luke 15, where we were starting off, Luke 15, 11 through 32. I think most all of us know the story, and I think if over time you think about it, we've probably heard more about the sons, because this is very much about the sons. And I think for most of us, we probably feel more toward the younger son, that we've wasted time, we've wasted effort for a long time, on our own pursuits, very selfishly. And here we want to desperately get back with a father that we know we don't deserve to get back to. We know we don't deserve to be a son or recognized as a son. And yet there is this lavishing grace that comes from the Father. A few years ago, I was in Ohio, did a gospel meeting, and I did all my lessons from the Gospel of Luke. We came across this story, of course, and what was interesting to me was one of the ladies afterward pulled me aside and she said, "I have always, always felt so bad for the older son," which stunned me. I've never felt bad for him ever. Because he overstates things like, "I have never gone against anything you've ever said. I'm just the perfect, wonderful son." But she says, "I know exactly how he feels because I'm the older of two. And I know how my younger sister gets away with everything." And this is a woman who was well into her 70s. So apparently she had a lot going on there. And it just surprised me that she felt such an affinity for the older son. Well, let's read the entirety of this. And really, this is one of those stories that we could spend quite a bit of time on because it really has a lot going on. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." It's not a very popular thing to say that when your father's still alive. It's basically traditional back in that time to wait for your father to have died to get anything from his estate. But this was more like, "Hey, let's pretend you're dead and I want my money now." He divided his property. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." And I know we've used this parable in time past a number of times, but I cannot ever imagine having any interest in eating a pod that's being offered to the pigs. If you've seen the slop, we call it pig slop. It's not exactly the same thing as the pod here, but there's no part of it that goes, "That looks really good. Can I have some?" But that just shows you the desperation that he's in. And he came to himself, verse 17, at that lowest of low points, he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger?" Now notice, he's not blaming anybody. He finally comes to himself and realizes his father's slaves have more to eat, and here he's starving to death. "I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" And I know it's Jesus telling this parable, but even in the telling, you get the order right. It's heaven primarily, and then you. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. Now, to be honest with you, verse 20 is mind-boggling. Because I think a lot of fathers, after their son has said, "Look, let's just pretend you're dead and I'll take my money and I'll leave," and does this. And apparently he had that reputation come back. We'll read as the older son may say a little bit more than what was the truth, but still the assessment had been made, maybe by reputation of what the younger son had done. But this father sees him and doesn't feel anger toward him. He feels compassion. He sees him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand." Now that's highly significant right there. The robe, you'd understand, it very well may be that the guy would come back home with, well, if he's lost everything, what clothes he had on would probably be barely enough to really cover him, from the elements. We're not talking about modesty so much, about just being covered. He may very well have had to sell his outer tunic. Most of the time they had two things that they were wearing. They had an inner and an outer tunic, undergarment, outer garment. And the outer garment could very well be sold while you still wear your undergarment, another way of putting it. He was wearing his underwear, and that's what he had, more than likely. This is kind of the point where he comes, give him a robe, give him the best robe. The idea of the ring is the family ring to show acceptance that he's really part of this family still, and shoes for his feet, which for a lot of people, shoes, you know, were a luxury. And not only that, the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. This is the animal that they would have been feeding for an occasion like this, celebratory. And let us eat and celebrate. This my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. Of course, you can read John Newton as he uses this phrasing in his song Amazing Grace. And they began to celebrate. The servants don't seem to have a big deal about this. This is like great. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. This wasn't a typical sort of daily thing anyway. You don't hear music every day. You didn't have dancing every day. Obviously, something, you know, really is going on. And so he called one of the servants and asked what it meant. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. You notice, you can almost see the poutiness in the face, right? Angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. I know we don't talk about this so much, but, you know, the father is the father of both these boys. The younger son squanders everything, lives recklessly. And here we have a father who is waiting for him every day. We don't know how long. There's nothing in the story that Jesus says that he was away for just a couple months or even for a few years. We don't know. But however long this period is, the father's out there waiting for him. And here comes this other son who's angry and refuses to go in. His father comes out to him and entreats him. That would be the same word in the family of compassion. He has compassion for both of his boys. And he answers his father, look, these many years, I'm kind of saying this like the older son trying to whine, you know, I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Overstatement? Yeah. I mean, you know, nobody's perfect. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, and you notice he's disavowing his relationship completely, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you've killed the fattened calf for him. So you haven't even given me a young goat, but you've given him the fattened calf, and look what he's done. Now again, it's not that necessarily he had done all that, but at least reputation had preceded him back home, and very well, that's what the idea was. And the father says, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. And in the telling of the story, this would be true, literally, that everything belonged to him because he was the older son. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. You notice what the father says. He doesn't say, this my son. He says, this your brother is or was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he is found. I know this isn't so much, at least in our minds, maybe from our own perspective and trying to think and relate to the story about the father. I don't know how many of us as parents would feel this way, although it's not very hard to figure the compassion parents would have for their children, no matter what. No matter what the child does, this is part of the reason why I think you have these mothers on TV when their son has been accused of some heinous crime, murder. Well, my son would never hurt a fly. Maybe flies, they don't hurt, but people, they do. It's always been astounding to me how far the mother will go to protect that child, you know? It's not my son. My son would never do that. Well, he did, but he would never do that, you know? Because there is this connection, obviously, between a parent and the child. This idea of a prodigal father has everything to do with the extent to which God is willing to go to save us. He doesn't throw a little bit of a lifeline. It's not like in the story with this younger son who is wasteful, who is reckless, who really at the heart of it is evil toward his own father. Instead of honoring his father, he is not honoring his father at all. By his own statement of, I want my property now. You know, when you die, this is what I get. Let's do it now. And I'm going to go. And he does. And he wastes it. And you can imagine, not just that he does this with the property, however much he gets, but more so the reputation even of the father, how this would affect the father. The father could very easily be waiting for his son, and he says, I knew you'd come back groveling. I knew you'd come back with nothing. you're good for nothing. Or, you know, say, look, I gave this all to you. I earned this. It took me years. And what did you do? You know, in other words, be waiting for him to just simply accuse him, rightfully, but to accuse him. But we don't have that here. We have a prodigal father, a father who is lavishing gifts. Look over with me to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans 5, 18 to 6, verse 4. It's not really as long a reading as it may look. It's just the last few verses of chapter 5 and then the first few verses of chapter 6. Paul, in this, I don't know, I think Romans more and more is one of my favorite books because of how easy it is to follow the outline and all. But in chapter 4, he is speaking about the faith of Abraham and how we are connected to him, not because of any physical connection, but because of faith, that we can have his faith. And if we have his faith, we are Abraham's children and we are heirs. That's the whole point. Chapter 5, the reason we need this is God's grace, of course, toward us. And so in verse 18, reading on through 6:4, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I think we could spend a lot of time just on that one verse. One trespass. One. It's not that there had to be so many trespasses for God to say, finally, all right, I'm condemning. One led to condemnation for all. Verse 12, look at that real quick. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. You notice what he's saying there, just like what he says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here, death spread to all because all sinned. And then again in verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all. And so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Paul makes the statement even in Galatians 3 that the promise was made. The promise has nothing to do with the law. The law was added because of transgression. That's his point here. That's exactly the point here. Again, the law came in, verse 20, to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, and this is the definition of prodigal, basically, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's really the concept here. Grace abounded all the more. No matter how much sin there is, there's even more grace. Now, if you're thinking individualistically, you're like, okay, I get that. Right now on the face of the planet, I guess, it's an estimated 7.6 billion people. A lot of innocents, you know, and I mean by that a lot of innocent people. I don't know how many you would come to estimate, but let's say there are only, 6 billion people who would be responsible right now. I'm just thinking quickly. Still, and that's just now. That's not of all humanity. I don't know how you would estimate exactly all the people who've ever existed. But you're talking about all of that sin. It's like around here, you know, you drive around up on the turnpike especially, you see where all the garbage is collected, right? And all of a sudden you have mountains. You know, we're living in South Florida. It's flat as flat can be. And all of a sudden there are these rising hills. Buzzards flying all around. You know, what is this? Well, it's a trash collection point. Okay. How much is that? I don't know how long it takes for all of this to decompress and, you know, dematerialize and all, but it's just amazing. Think of all humanity. I'm really wanting to labor this point. All of humanity's sins, and Jesus, through one act of righteousness, was able to justify the many. I don't think ever, and I know as one who preaches, I get frustrated. What am I going to say this week that's going to really charge anybody up? Because we've heard it. We've been through so many passages, and it's not like we've covered it all, and we know it all. But there is a point of redundancy that we're kind of like, well, I know this story. I know how this ends. When you really try to stop and think about God lavishing upon mankind his grace that is offered freely to all. The price that was being offered was the very Son of God to die. How does this one act do that? Only God would know. I don't know that we can quantify this at all. But what I'm really trying to get to is that all of mankind's sins, which John in John 1 says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He uses the singular, the sin of the world. We have again in verse 20 of Romans 5, that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? I know in the original, no chapter divisions, there's no break. It's just a break from one sentence to the other. Again, we have grace that reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? Now, this is the argument in chapter 3. This is exactly the argument that Paul makes, that some would be making, that, again, you know, if this whole thing about grace is so great, then we should just keep on sinning. This is what, in verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Paul says their condemnation is just. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that's the one act, obviously. If you're looking in context, what's the one act? It's his death. We were buried, therefore, with him. Notice, buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How many of us struggle with newness of life? Do we feel like we're walking in newness of life? Maybe that's a whole new lesson to kind of get into. It probably is. But still, Paul is asking, or actually Paul is presenting the point that we too might walk in newness of life, just like he was raised by the glory of the Father and there was a whole new life. We are to walk in newness of life. Using that phrase, in newness of life, this doesn't mean that our problems all vanish. It's not that you're baptized, you come up out of the water, and everything's perfect, you know? Your soul is perfect before God, but that doesn't mean the bills you owe are all paid off, and all the troubles, physical, are all just gone, and if you have any mental issues, that's just wiped all away. You're just a whole brand new person. It's really saying that that one problem of leading to death and eternal death and everything about that, everyone is going to face the problem. It's not our problem anymore. I think we don't dwell on this too much. We should. We should just constantly dwell on the fact that God has given us hope over death. Doesn't mean we won't experience it. If the Lord comes before that, then we won't. But if he doesn't, we will die, but it's not a forever death. We'll be raised in newness of life. Paul will say in Romans 8, basically, that we'll be given a new body. We'll be raised completely new. As a matter of fact, just a few passages we want to look at here in connection. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is the way it is for everybody. And we don't know what it is that's going to kill us. This last week, an older preacher friend of mine that I haven't been in touch with in years, but he died, 89 years old, very close to 90. He lived a long life. Okay, and there's that. I talked to my dad a couple days ago who's given me the litany of everybody who's ever died in the last couple weeks that he knows that he thought I knew. You know, there's death. And I kept saying, Dad, it's appointed for men to die once. He, I think, was struggling at the time. I understand this every once in a while. It's like that conveyor belt. Ronnie Prentice and I have talked about this a couple few times that, you know, like in airports, you have the conveyor belt. If you want to think of the escalator, that's probably easier because we are much more familiar with that. Where, you know, you're climbing up. You're not making any effort other than to stand there, right? But as you go, you're going. And eventually you're going to have to step off, you know. And one by one, by one, it comes. And as one generation comes and goes, the next one is coming and then going. And we can be terrified by it, but we shouldn't be, simply because God's on our side in this. Look over with me to Hebrews 2. We're going to connect Hebrews 2 with Galatians 3. Galatians 3, we probably do know about the connection he makes with baptism, and that baptism, there's no Jew and Greek, male and female. We'll connect that here just a second. Hebrews 2:14-18, which is 2:14 to the end of the chapter there. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he says, they participate. That's kind of the word I would use. They share in it. They participate in it. He himself likewise partook of the same things. And why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. It doesn't say that death isn't powerful. Death is powerful. And the one who wields that power is Satan, the devil, and he is delivering, that is, Jesus is delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And again, Galatians 3, verse 25 through 29. Galatians 3, 25 through 29. Paul here writes, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian in Christ. You're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no male and female. You're all one in Christ." And notice verse 29. The connection with Hebrews 2 is, he gives aid to the seed of Abraham, and that's what he's saying here. It's not angels he's helping. He helps the seed of Abraham. Well, who is the seed of Abraham but those who are born again, water and spirit? If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, your heirs according to promise. And that's what we have. God lavishes his grace toward us. We don't deserve it. None of us does. I know Andy Wednesday night asked a good question. You know, which of us is, you know, the best Christian? And my first thought had to do with C.S. Lewis. I kept thinking of the whole idea of this humility. You know, you get somebody to think so much about themselves and their own humility, they end up kind of losing it, you know, just thinking too much of themselves. But that can happen very easily. But God has elevated us all. It's not a reduction. It's not that God in his grace brings us all down to a common denominator of we're all unworthy. Grace elevates. Grace lifts us all up. Grace, by the way, is offered to every single person. Everybody. Mercy's not. If we do not accept his grace, we reject his grace, then his mercy's not ours. And that's what we want. We want mercy. I want to notice with you in 1 John 2, in verse 28 through 3, just literally a few verses. I think 5-6 verses altogether. 1 John 2:28. Here John says that, "And now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," notice, "we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Just like in Luke 15, the kind of love the Father had to both his boys. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we're God's children now, and we will be," or what we will be has not yet appeared, "but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I want to close with a couple of passages, one in the Old and one in the New Testament. The concept again of a God who is prodigal, who is lavish, who is extravagant in his grace. It's not that he has just a little bit to give and he's giving a little bit and only to a few who really prove themselves worthy. The idea of God's grace is that he lavishes the gifts. He has more and more to give, and why not test him? In the Old Testament book of Malachi, Malachi prophesies during a time, much like Ezekiel, really, during a time where the people with Judah, specifically, are struggling. Their leadership is no good, the priests, the kings, the princes, all of them. And so the question comes up in verses 8, 9, and 10 of Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? And yet God says, you are robbing me. But you say, how? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby, notice, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing till there's no more need. Malachi, Haggai, the prophets where the people are struggling, you know. And God says to them, if you would just test me, I will show you how much I can give and how much more there is to give. And yet you never ask and you never do, and therefore you're robbing me. So there's that aspect of it, which is connected with 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, at least in my own mind, where, excuse me, Paul makes the point that in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to do what they said they would do the year before, which is basically they promised to give money and they have yet to do it, and Paul's really wanting to get them to do it voluntarily. He doesn't want to say, look, I'm ordering you as an apostle, you have to do this. You said you do this, I'm telling you, you have to do this. He's trying to urge them. He's trying to get them to do it on their own. And so he says, the point is this, that whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. And there's that word again. That word abound is the word in Ephesians 1, 8, lavish. It's the same Greek word. And again, the idea of the prodigal, the God who gives, who, I mean, honestly, if you want to say that prodigal is negative and it means reckless, then God is a reckless giver because he's wasting his grace on me. He's wasting his grace on you. And waste probably is a strong word. We're thinking of that in a bad way, but he's giving it out and more and more. And the more we're willing to take, the more he's willing to give. And the more we're willing to take, the more he's willing to give. You go on through that. But notice as Paul continues, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, and I love the way the ESV has that, all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It's not that you would just barely have enough to cover the need, it's that you will have an increase. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. That's the point. Here in verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Remember in James, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, because God gives generously and without reproach. That's kind of what it means to be a prodigal God, a prodigal father. He gives generously and without reproach. Again, the son, the younger son, comes home after losing everything. And the father doesn't chide him. The father doesn't reproach and say, yep, here you come begging. You're a loser, or whatever other things he could very well have said, and have been accurate, of course. But he's not that way at all. He's lavish. Bring the best robe. Bring a ring. Bring sandals. We're going to celebrate. And I know Jesus talks about how the angels in heaven celebrate over one sinner who repents. But that's exactly what we would expect of a God who is lavish in his grace, lavish in his giving. And we want to be a part of that. I don't know what you think of exactly about heaven, what it is and what it's going to be like. I guarantee you, for all of us, and I mean that even for myself, I don't have a clue. I mean by that, even we have Revelation 21, 22, and we can read things, I don't think we really have a full understanding of everything God is doing for us and what he will be doing for us in eternity. But it's a matter of, do we trust him? I can't live the perfect life. Jesus says, I lived it for you. And that's what grace is. He is replacing himself for us. As one man's sin condemned all. And that's what Paul said in Romans 5. One man's sin, his one trespass, condemned all men. This one man's righteous act justifies all. Do we want to have that? Obviously, we do want it. Are we willing, though, to pursue him, to come back home, to come to our senses as the younger son finally came to his senses and came home safe and sound? That's how God wants to receive each one of us. And if there's something tonight we can do, whether it's you've not been baptized and you want that because that's what God commands, to be born again of water and spirit, you can do that tonight. If you've done that and you're living in a way that is reckless, that is riotous, as these words were, that are excessive in the most negative way, this would be a time to repent. Come forward as we stand together and sing.